Well, when you read about someone who devotes their life to a noble cause, we often treat them with great respect and admiration. Martin Luther King Jr. devoted his life to the civil rights movement. Mother Teresa gave her life to help the poor and the sick. Mahatma Gandhi was dedicated his life to nonviolent resistance that led to the independence of India from British rule. And after the Protestant Reformation started, William Tyndale devoted his life to translating the Bible into English for the very first time, and he was subsequently killed for doing so. These people all garner admiration for their commitment to give their whole lives to a noble cause. And we think that they are a special, rare, unique type of person. But what if I were to tell you that every single person here has the ability and the opportunity to devote their lives to a noble cause? In fact, the most noble cause. You might think I'm crazy, or you might already start thinking of excuses as to why you can't do it. But I intend to show from this passage this morning in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, that we were made to give our lives for this most noble cause. Now, what exactly this will be revealed in the course of our message this morning. And so let's start off by going through the passage and understanding what it means. I believe that this encounter recorded for us in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, can be broken down into three parts: the plot, the trap, and the response. The plot, the trap, and the response. And so I'm going to explain the passage through those headings, so to speak. So first, let's look at the plot. We see the scheming of the religious leaders in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 informs us that the religious leaders perceived that the parable that Jesus just told, the parable of the wicked tenants, was against them. They deduced that the wicked tenants in the parable, who had beaten and killed the beloved son, was a picture of them and their rejection of Jesus. And instead of humbly considering whether there was any truth to the claims in Jesus' parable and what it was implying, they sought to lay hands on him on that very hour, as it says in verse 19. They want to get rid of Jesus because he is critical of them and he is condemning their actions. He's challenging their authority, and many people are following him instead of following them. They like their power, their prestige. They like the praise of man. They like their status, being seen as important, and having others follow them. But Jesus is ruining all of this. And so they plot and they scheme to get rid of him. Now notice that their pride and their lust for power leads the religious leaders to even greater sin. Their love for their status leads them to premeditated, sinful, sinister actions. They are plotting to have Jesus turned over to the authority of the governor, that is, to Pontius Pilate, whom they hope will kill Jesus. And in order to deliver him over to Pilate's authority, they plan to use duplicitous, deceptive means. That's evil. That's premeditated sinning. They want an innocent man killed because he's challenging their authority and rebuking them for their actions. Not only is it hypocritical, it's spiritual insanity. Here we have these religious leaders who are supposedly know God and love God and want to live for God, and yet they are plotting and planning to murder someone. their pride has led them down a dark road of even greater and more sinister sin. And so that's the plot. That's their scheme to have Jesus killed, preferably by the Roman authorities. But they can't just send him off to Pilate and have him executed without cause. And Jesus is so popular with the people that if they were to deliver him over to Pilate, the people would riot. They would lose the support and the trust of the people. So the religious leaders had to deal with this situation very delicately. And that is why they cunningly set a trap for Jesus, which we see in verses 21 and 22. So notice first that the religious leaders sent others to do their dirty work. If they were present, they feared that Jesus would possibly sniff out the trap. So they send spies to do the deceptive work for them. These spies, notice, it says they pretended to be sincere. It says that in verse 20. And they do so as to deceive Jesus into thinking that they are on his side, that they are in favor of him. They resort to insincere flattery in order to butter up Jesus, to hopefully lower his defenses so that he would stumble into their trap. Take a look at their deceit in verse 21. They say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They don't believe any of that. They are straight up lying and trying to deceive Jesus. And then they ask their question. The trap has been set. In verse 22, they ask, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" It's an innocent sounding question, but in order to understand the sneakiness, the deceptiveness of this question, we need to understand what this tribute to Caesar was. The tribute to Caesar was a tax that was put on the people, that the people had to pay directly to the Roman government. It was a tax that one nation, in this case Israel, had to pay to another nation, in this case Rome. The tax was a symbol of submission and dependence on the government. And for this, for the Israelites, it was a reminder that they were subject to Rome. And so they despised this tax. They wanted to be their own nation. And so the religious leaders take a play out of Jesus' playbook, and they ask a question with only two options for an answer. Now remember, Jesus did this to them back in verse 4, and it backed the religious leaders into a corner that they did not that they could not get out of. No matter how they answered the question, this was back in verse 4, there would be implications that they did not want to deal with. And so the religious leaders tried the same tactic on Jesus. Their question is cunningly designed to trap Jesus no matter how he answers their question. If he says, "It is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, so pay the tax," then he will lose his popularity with the people who believe him to be a political Messiah sent to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Jesus' popularity, remember, was one of the reasons why the religious leaders couldn't make a move on Jesus, because they feared the people. They feared what the people would say. If Jesus were to say something wildly unpopular, then the religious leaders can get rid of Jesus without facing backlash from the people. But if Jesus says, "It's not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, so don't pay the tax," well, then he's in big trouble with the Roman authorities. The religious leaders would quickly report it to Pontius Pilate, who would then be forced to take action. Jesus would be painted as this someone leading the people to rebel against Rome and was encouraging his followers to not pay the tribute tax. And Pilate would have to move quickly to squash this rebellion, and Jesus would be executed. The religious leaders preferred this course of action since it took care of this Jesus problem without getting their hands dirty. And so the clever trap is set. Now they stand back and watch and see how Jesus will respond. And so let's read Jesus' answer in verses 23 through 25. But he, that is Jesus, perceived their craftiness. Now, pause right there for a second. Notice that Jesus knew that they were being deceptive. He saw right through their insincere flattery. Jesus was not hoodwinked by the people, by these questioners, by their deceitful compliments. And so he sees right through it. He knows that this is a trap. And then he says in verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a brilliant answer. It's genius because he is able to evade choosing one option, and therefore the religious leaders have nothing to accuse him of. The trap was set, but Jesus was not caught in it. Jesus' short response, however, packs a very big punch. There is a lot to unpack from these few words. First, Jesus very purposefully asks them to show him a denarius, which was a silver coin that had which was equal to one day's wages. And in fact, the fact that they had this coin readily available, that they were able just to reach into their pocket and present one, shows to Jesus and to everyone there that they are full participants in Rome's economic system. That they didn't blink an eye. They participate in this system day after day. And so Jesus is subtly saying, you stand ready to condemn me if I say pay the tribute to Caesar. You're prepared to call me a traitor and an accomplice to the Roman Empire. And yet here you are, fully participating and benefiting from Rome's economic system. And so be careful. If you condemn me for this, you're condemning yourself as well. This simple gesture reveals that the religious leaders are hypocrites, looking to condemn Jesus for something that they themselves do as well. It's like someone condemning another for eating meat when back in their refrigerator they got hamburgers and bacon and chicken in the fridge. The religious leaders are hypocrites who are using deceitful measures to get rid of Jesus. Jesus then asks them, whose likeness and inscription is on it? Or does it have? And they rightly respond saying, Caesar's, which was true. The denarius had Caesar's likeness stamped into the coin, and the inscription that it wrote was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Now, parenthesis, you wonder if Jesus looked at this coin. Jesus, the true son of the divine, looked at this coin and smirked at this pretender claiming to be the son of a god. Regardless of Jesus' response to reading the inscription, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, give Caesar back his shiny little coin. that bears his likeness. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, don't miss this. Jesus is acknowledging, by this statement, he is acknowledging that legitimate governments can tax their citizens, and the citizens should pay it. Jesus does not say, Caesar has no right to tax you, so don't pay him. Nor does he say, God is your king and your sole allegiance is to him, and so don't pay the tax to the emperor who is pretending to be a son of God. He doesn't say that either. Rather, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And in doing so, he's acknowledging that the existence of legitimate governments and their ability to require their citizens to pay in order for the government to provide services for the welfare of the people. That is, Jesus is acknowledging the government's right to collect taxes in order for the government to govern, to operate, to build roads, to maintain a military, to maintain a system of trade and commerce, to provide security and protection, to provide basic necessities like water. Without a tax of this sort, these services would not be provided, and instead, there would be chaos and anarchy and destruction. And the same is true today. Now look, you may not like paying taxes, but to intentionally not pay them under the pretense of rebelling against an ungodly government or an ungodly leader would be going against what Jesus is saying here. And in fact, it'd be going against what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And guess what? All three of those men said what they said under emperors who were ungodly, wicked, God-dishonoring people. And so Jesus is saying that governments have the right to tax their citizens in order to provide the valuable services that the citizens benefit from. But that is not all that he says. His next statement is crucial for understanding why we render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and here's the big thing, to God the things that are God's. Now, what belongs to God? Everything. Everything that is seen and everything that is not seen belongs to God. Every square inch of the universe is God's. It's under the ownership of the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And understand this, that governments are part of that everything that belong to God. God establishes every single government and every single king or emperor or president or dictator. And so in God's wise, good, sovereign providence, he sets up every government in order to care for and govern the people, which requires money from its citizens in order to do so. Therefore, submitting to God and submitting to God-ordained and God-established governments is a way to submit ultimately to God's authority and God's good and wise plan over everything. You are trusting that God is wise and good in establishing the particular government and leader that has temporary, conditional authority over you. You submit to the government, whether they are godly or not, and pay taxes not for the sake of the government. We do not pay taxes, we do not submit to the government for the sake of the government. we submit for the sake of God and submission to His ultimate authority. And so I need to make two quick clarifications, because some of you might be going, bruh. First is that we submit to the governing authorities even if they are ungodly and wicked. Jesus, Paul, Peter, all of them gave similar commands to submit and honor the emperor, even though the emperor was unrighteous and ungodly, and in fact, persecuting them. So if our senator or governor or president or boss is ungodly, we are to submit not for their sake, but for the sake of God, who established them according to His sovereign will. That's the first clarification, and here's the second. If the government commands you to do something that God prohibits, or prohibits you from doing something that God commands, then you do not submit to the government. Your ultimate allegiance and authority is God. You only submit to the government if it does not violate your submission and your allegiance to God Himself. You always submit to Him and His word. To do otherwise would be to disobey God and therefore sin against Him. Submission to the government is conditional upon whether it transgresses against God's authority and commands. Now, I know you're probably have a million questions. How do you do this? When do you do this? What conditions? What does it look like? I'm going to answer none of those, because that's a whole nother sermon, and frankly, there's so much more to talk about, and might I add, so much more important things to talk about than what I just mentioned. We can talk about that later, but that's a whole nother sermon. For now, let me summarize the punch of Jesus' answer to the question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Here's the summary of the last 5 minutes. Jesus essentially says this: it's legitimate for Caesar to require the tax in order to provide services that you enjoy and benefit from. But ultimate authority and allegiance does not reside with the emperor. Caesar owns the coins in your pocket, but God owns everything. And so God is your ultimate authority and allegiance. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And in saying this, Jesus brilliantly evades being trapped. He has shown that paying the tax to Caesar is not dishonoring God, but rather it's an act of submission and trust in God's authority over all things. Jesus has outsmarted the religious leaders once again. Verse 26 says that they are marveling at his answer and they become silent. They are shocked into silence. Their deceptive trap to get Jesus in hot water has failed. Now, you might be tempted to tune out the rest of the sermon as you consider what it looks like to submit to the government, or what conditions you might not submit to the government. But I would plead with you to set that topic aside and focus in on this last point, because this last point is by far the most important point of this passage, and it's more relevant to your life. So give me your ear for just a few more minutes and lean in and pay close attention, because this last point, without exaggeration, can radically change your entire life. The main point, once again, centers in on what Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, but I'm going to look at it from a little bit of a different angle. So let's look at those two verses again. So all eyes back in your Bibles, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, The Greek word translated here, at least in the ESV, translated here as likeness, is also commonly translated as image. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word used when God says on the sixth day of creation, "Let us make man in our image." And so don't miss this. Jesus is making a very powerful contrast. He is saying Caesar's image is on the denarius, so he can lay claim to it by taxing you. God's image is on you, and so he can lay claim to your whole life. Just as the denarius was stamped with Caesar's image, so every person in this planet is stamped with God's image. Every individual, whether they know it or not, or whether they believe in God or not, bears the image of God. And so we all belong to God. He has total claim on your life. Not 90% and you have 10%. Not 99.9% and you have 0.1%. 100% claim on your life. Therefore, we are to give our whole life to Him. And so when Jesus says, render to God what belongs to God, in one sense, it's true that he's talking about everything. Everything belongs to God. But in a specific sense, each individual has been stamped with God's image, just as a denarius was stamped with Caesar's image. And therefore, Jesus is saying, render your whole life to God. And that is the main point of this passage, brothers and sisters. Render your whole life to God. Because this is so important, for the remaining few minutes, I'm going to explain how exactly we do this. How do you go about rendering your whole life to God? How do you give your entire life to Him? I'm going to give you and suggest three ways. The first way is this: do everything for His glory. Do everything for His glory. To glorify God means to acknowledge His greatness in who He is and what He has done, and to magnify His name by how you live. We glorify God when we express His greatness and when we live in a manner that makes His name great. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you think, say, or do is to be done to glorify God. And when you do this, you are rendering your life to Him." When you commit yourself to keeping your thoughts pure and free from lusting over other people, or free from envying what others have, or free from judging other people in your mind, you are glorifying God. You are rendering to God your thought life. When you tame your tongue and resolve to not gossip or badmouth or speak disparagingly of other people, you glorify God. When you use your words to instead encourage and build up and edify and speak the truth in love, when you do this, you glorify God. And by doing so, you render your speech to God. When you commit to walking in obedience to God and His commands, even when they are unpopular, or it leads to persecution, or maybe even being fired from your job, you glorify God. And by living in this manner, you render your actions to Him. When your life is defined by an insatiable desire to glorify God, then you are rendering your whole life to Him. You give your whole life to God when you do everything for His glory. That's the first way I want to suggest. The second way is this. Give your life generously for his purposes. Give your life generously for his purposes. This is about taking steps, small ones or big ones, to obey God and advance God's kingdom purposes. That might look like prioritizing your schedule to spend undistracted, unhurried time in the Word and in prayer every day. It could be rearranging your family schedule so that family devotions don't get pushed to the side in favor of sports or other activities. It could be forming of habits, consistent habits, to grow in Christ's likeness. It might be taking a risk and sharing the gospel with someone at the diner or someone at the table at school. You might be fasting regularly to pray for the lost in your community or the unreached people groups around the world. Or it could look like giving generously and sacrificially to the church or organizations that work to advance the gospel. You spend your time, your talents, your resources generously in order to advance God's kingdom. And you do this to show others that Christ is the cornerstone of your life. It is on Christ that you build your entire life upon. And you joyfully live for him. And when you live your life in this fashion, you reveal to all others looking on that God is what you value most. That God is your greatest treasure. And because you have him, because you love him and you know him and you want to live for him and you take risks for him, you will gladly and generously give anything and everything for him and his purposes. And therefore, when you give your life generously for God's purposes, you render your whole life to him. Third way, love others sacrificially and radically. This could be a subcategory under either of the two previous ways, but I felt it necessary and helpful to break it out into its own separate way. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that the whole law is summarized in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, loving your neighbor, who, by the way, is also stamped and made in the image of God, loving your neighbor is essential to faithfully following God. To be indifferent to your neighbor would not only be neglecting to live out an essential aspect of God's law, but would be failing to follow a whole number of New Testament commands that have to do with loving your neighbor. And so if you're going to render your life, your whole life, to God, then you must love your neighbor, you must love others sacrificially and radically. Now, this might look like putting the needs of others above your own, or being there for someone who is grieving or suffering and walking with them in their time of need. It might be praying for others urgently and wholeheartedly and sincerely. It might be being generous and showing grace to others rather than holding grudges. It could be taking a risk and asking the server at the restaurant that you're going to eat at if you could pray for them, or leaving a track for them. Or it's writing a letter to a family member or a friend and sharing the gospel with them. Or you might take risks to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who are still sitting in the darkness. There is nothing more loving than giving the only lifeline of hope to those who are drowning in their sin. And so, love others sacrificially love others radically, and it will show them that you are different from the rest of the world. And when they ask you, what makes you so different? Why are you so different? You can say to them, it's because God saved me. It's because he ransomed me at the cost of his beloved son. And so now I'm freed from my sin. I am freed from the wrath of God. And I'm freed and transformed to love others as he has so graciously and so graciously loved me. I am transformed to give my life to honor and glorify him. And that means loving others sacrificially and radically. When you love others in that fashion, when you love them, not self-servingly, not to get something in return, not to get their applause, but when you love them sacrificially and radically, you are rendering your whole life to God. And so, brothers and sisters, render to God what belongs to God. That is, as one stamped with the image of God, render your whole life to him. Now, before I land the plane, let me just point out the elephant in the room. We may desire to devote our lives, our whole lives, to God, but we know that we fall miserably short of this. We far too often put our needs above others. We act selfishly. We run to other worthless idols like money or comfort or entertainment instead of running to God. We steal glory from God for ourselves. We don't love others as Jesus had loved us. We are greedy and self-centered as opposed to generous and God-centered. We are timid and fail to share the gospel with others. I don't know about you, but I am guilty of all of those and more. But here's where you and I need to remind ourselves of God's salvation and grace. If you are a true believer, then God has lavished his grace upon you to save you. And he continues to lavish that grace upon you to sustain you in this life with all of its failures. And so you don't need to despair when you fail, because you know that your standing before God is secure and sure and unchanged. God still loves you, and his grace still covers you. And so, these things, the fact that God's grace is unfailing, encourages you to pick yourself up and then continue to strive to render your entire life to God. In the countless ways that you fall short in this life, God's grace comforts you that God has not and will not reject you. And it's an encouragement to continue to fight to live fully for him. And so for all of us here who struggle to fully live to God and fully live for God, be empowered and comforted by God's unending grace, such that it moves you to pick yourself up after you fall and continue to devote your life entirely to God. And so, brothers and sisters, render your whole life to God. Church, I want to, and this is it. This is the end, all right? I want to return to what I said at the very beginning of the sermon. Every single person here has the ability and the opportunity to devote their lives to a noble cause. You can spend your life for the cause of Christ. You can devote all your days to declaring the excellencies of Jesus. You can render your entire life to God and His purposes. And there would be no greater and more noble cause than that. And so, what will your legacy be? At the end of your days, what will it look like? What will be said of you? Will you be known as a nominal Christian who attended church on some Sundays, but then acted like the world the rest of the week? Will you be known as perhaps a believer who was content reading the Bible at best 2 or 3 days a week for 10 minutes, but then spending 20, 30, 40 hours a week watching TV or your phone? Will you be known as a Christian who is too afraid to live boldly for God because of what other people will think of them? Or will your legacy be that you are a prayer warrior whose knees are worn down from the hours spent in prayer for your loved ones and for the glory of God to be made manifest among us? Will you be known as a believer who has no more tears to weep for your loved ones who are lost? Will you be known as a true disciple who took risks and was laughed at and rejected countless times? Will you be known as a genuine follower who was unashamed of the gospel and who strove and struggled every day to live to glorify God? Brothers and sisters, I urge you to render your whole life to God. Give your whole life to Him. You may not become famous for your devotion like Tyndale or William Carey, but that does not matter. Your devotion to God may have countless unseen and unknown effects that can ripple throughout generations to come. Imagine, it's Mother's Day, imagine the impact that a godly mother who renders her whole life to God can have on her children, on her grandchildren, on her great-grandchildren. Render your whole life, not part, not a little bit, not a sliver. Render your whole life to God. Some of us here, perhaps, if the Lord wills, has many years before we enter into glory. And so, what can you do right now, today, to give more of your life to God? What habit can you stop, or what habit can you take up that will help you toward that end? How can you render your whole life to God? And some of you are closer to the finish line of faith than others. What will you do to empty the tank and spend it all for Jesus? Don't let your age get in the way of giving all of your life to God and His purposes. Come on, church. Let's render our whole lives to God, and let us encourage each other to this end. I pray that the fellowship hall is filled with conversation of encouraging each other how to live in this way, and not how do we rebel against the government, or when's the right time to submit to the government and not. I pray that the fellowship hall is filled with conversation of how can I encourage you to live for God, to share the gospel with your parents or with your siblings, How can I encourage you to kick that habit so that you can live in a way that's honoring to God? How can I encourage you to go to the workplace and not be ashamed of the gospel there? How can I encourage you to render your whole life for God? Brothers and sisters, don't waste your life. Don't waste it on trivialities and on the fleeting pleasures of sin. Leverage all of your life for Christ and the advancement of the gospel. Joyfully render to God what belongs to God. Render your whole life to Him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are made in Your image, that we bear Your image, God, and we ask forgiveness for how we do not bear that image well. We ask forgiveness, God, for how we run to other idols, how we run to other things for joy and satisfaction when You, God, are our joy, our satisfaction, and our authority. And so, Lord, I pray that we would joyfully and delightfully submit to You, and that, God, that we would live our lives for You and for Your glory, that we would sacrificially and radically love others, that we would live out kingdom purposes, that we would render our whole lives to You. I pray, Holy Spirit, my words can do nothing, but You, Holy Spirit, can convict and encourage where needs to be, and that You can transform lives here this morning. Whether people are believing or not believing, You can do it. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that You do far more abundantly than I can ask or imagine, and that You would make us into a church that renders our whole lives to You and for Your glory. Help us, Lord God, to not be timid. Help us, Lord God, to not succumb to the pressures and the of the world. Help us, Lord God, to not fall into the trap of trivialities and of living for the world. Let us not fall into watching TV and entertainment hours upon hours upon hours when we can use that time to proclaim Your glories, to delight in You, to worship You, and to advance Your kingdom. Help us, Lord God, to render our whole lives for You. Empower us, encourage us to that end, especially when we fail, Father. Help us, Lord God, to do all things for Your name and for Your glory. We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen.